It is good to be with you. It's good to be at Grace Church. Last time I was with you, you were still on the storefront, so you have a beautiful building, and I'm excited to be here with you. You've been supporting me now for about 7 years. So 7 or 8 years, I'm not sure exactly when. You've stood with me. You've been faithful monthly supporters. Most of you don't even know me, but you've stood with me on a monthly basis. And everything that's been happening overseas, you are a part of. Your fingerprints are on because you've given faithfully monthly to help support. These last 2 years of my life have been, I don't even know what word to use, but it's been a couple of years, and while most of you have no idea what's happened these past 2 years, your pastor and his wife know, and they have stood faithfully with me in prayer. They've stood faithfully in giving, and so I just want to publicly say thank you. Thank you for not abandoning me in my darkest hours. I actually have been serving and working in West Africa, the country of Senegal. If you look at the continent of Africa, the big bulge part that kind of sticks out, right there in the middle of that is a small country, about 11, 12 million people, called Senegal. I've been working there now for about 7 years. I was living the dream. It was amazing. Working with Muslims, it's about 95% Muslim there, and we were building churches and planting schools. Wait, let me reverse that. We were building Christian schools and planting churches through the schools. Really exciting things developing. The Matam Project is what I talked with you about last time when I was with you. And it was a school up there in an area where there were no believers at all. And I'm happy to stand here today and say that there is a Christian school now functioning and a church plant there, and people are getting saved. It is a slow process. It's a relationship process there. But there is, because of your involvement, there is now a church established where before there were no believers. It was exciting. My life in Senegal was exciting. But 2 years ago, May 18th, 2014, it was such a normal day. It couldn't have been more normal. I woke up that morning. It was a Sunday. And I went to our church. It was a small group of believers, maybe 15, 20 of us. We had a great time of worship together. I love Africa. It's so simple. Our only music was a djembe and then just the Africans singing really, really loud. It's really a beautiful thing, which, by the way, the worship was outstanding tonight. I meant to say that. It really, really was. And every song seemed to have a theme that I think will just fit perfectly in with tonight. But it was a normal day, Sunday worship, great. Afterwards, I went to lunch with some friends, and then I went home that afternoon, took a nap, and went for a walk in my neighborhood, visiting with my neighbors. I lived in kind of an island-type area, and spent some time with some of the neighborhood kids, took a few pictures, got home. I remember posting a picture on Facebook before I went to bed. It was of some girls playing jump rope or jump something. And I posted the picture and I said, just another Sunday night on the island. And I had no idea that within a few hours, everything would change. My life would be completely and totally changed. I went to bed that night. And I set my alarm for really early the next morning because I'd planned to go meet a friend for a run and went to sleep. And then about 2 a.m., I'm not 100% sure of the exact time, two men broke into my home. They came into my bedroom. They blindfolded me. They tied me up. They put a gag in my mouth and a knife to my throat and raped and tortured me for 2 hours. They told me they were going to kill me. They told me they were going to kidnap me and take me to Mauritania as one of their wives. But ultimately, they left me alive. And once they were gone, and I knew they were gone, I managed to untie myself and do the things I needed to do and get out of the house and about a mile down the road, get to a friend's house and get to help. And the hours and the days following that night have been among the darkest, the most difficult, the most challenging days and weeks and years of my life, but I stand before you today still walking in the faith, and I can sing that song with a different meaning now for me, that through it all, my eyes are on Him. because through it all, my eyes have been on him. But I don't stand before you this evening as someone who's super spiritual or someone who has it together. And if you'll allow me, I just want to share with you a bit of what this journey has looked like for me over the last 2 years. I was immediately flown home, flown back to the U.S. I spent several weeks with my family. My family actually lives in Rendon. So I was here for several weeks with them, spending time. And then our mission organization has a place for counseling for traumatic things like this up in Seattle, Washington. And I spent about 8 months up in Seattle just resting, just recovering, in counseling, just talking through things. I was angry. Again, I don't want to mislead. I was angry. I was angry with God. I felt like I was doing what he called me to do, what he asked me to do, and how could he allow that to happen? And I stand before you and say, I still don't understand. I don't understand why things happened. I don't understand why things turned out the way they did. But I can stand here and say that God is good. And I've not been able to say that through this entire process. It was a gift to me to be up in Seattle, to spend that time just processing everything that happened. There were okay days, and then there were really, really dark days. And I think if we look at the book of Job, we see that we can throw our anger at God. We can say anything to God, throw our anger, our grief, our disappointment. And what I've learned these past 2 years is he has broad shoulders and he can carry our anger and our hurt. And I don't know where you're at tonight, what you're walking through in life, but I would encourage you, if you're angry, if it makes you mad when I say God is good, be mad, be angry. Just don't walk away from God. Just throw at him all of your anger, all your disappointment. He can handle it. I know. It was up and down for me in Seattle, but there was a time I had flown back to Texas to be with my family for Thanksgiving. And for some reason, I had this mindset that I had to put on this strong face for my family and my friends. I couldn't look weak. I had to be strong for them. And I will say here that you don't have to be strong for each other. The beautiful thing about the family of God, the body of Christ, is that we can be real with each other. We can be open with our hurts. We need each other. We need each other. And I, honestly, I wouldn't have made it these past 2 years if it hadn't been for friends and family who loved me and walked with me. But I came home and I just put on this face. I had to be tough. I had to be strong. And I was too busy. I did too many things. I saw too many people. And literally, when I got on the plane going back to Seattle, I could just feel the grief just settling back in and the just total despair and darkness. And I don't say that in a negative way, because it was actually probably a good thing, because it was more true, more authentic to who I was and what I was feeling. But I arrived in Seattle and I was exhausted. And I just physically, emotionally, spiritually, I was completely drained. And when I landed, I got a voicemail from my counselor saying she was very sick and she would not be able to meet that week. And I just thought, okay, you know what? I am going to just go away for a few days. I'm going to go to some random cabin out in the woods. And I'm just going to have it out with God. You know, I was thinking of a Jacob wrestling with God kind of moment. I was like, God, we're just going to have it out. This is what's going to happen. I was at a pretty, that was probably my lowest, most desperate, darkest point. I went out to this cabin about 3 hours away from where I was staying. I turned off my cell phone. I turned off my computer. And I just, literally what I did for like 3 days, I ate, I slept, I yelled at God. I slept, I ate, I yelled at God. Just over and over and over for 3 days. And about the third or fourth day, I started to feel like I had gone insane. I just was 100% convinced and believed that God had abandoned me. And I was washing the dishes that morning, and I had a, I'm just being really real with you guys tonight, I had a butcher knife that I had used the night before. And while I was washing the dishes, I stopped for a minute. And I just looked at this knife and I thought, I could end it all right now. I could just be done. And I paused and I stayed in that moment for a couple of minutes, and it scared me. And so I snapped out of it, and I immediately just grabbed all my luggage, jumped in the car, and drove to a friend's. It took me 3 hours to get there, but went to someone's house and just said, I can't be alone right now. In that moment, I so believed God had abandoned me. But there was something deep within me that even in that darkest moment, I believe it was the Holy Spirit that just knew that that's not who he is. That's not what he does. God does not abandon his people. I do not understand the way things worked out. I do not understand the darkness and the silence that I seem to hear, the silence that I seem to get from God. But I know, and I knew in that moment, that he does not abandon his people. I went back to Seattle from there and continued with counseling, and just God is faithful. He is faithful, and he really brought me through some dark days. During my time in Seattle, I had some friends who were missionaries in Vietnam. And they would write me. They're very, very dear friends. They would write me and they said, Amy, just come be with us for a couple of weeks. Just come, just be. You don't have to do anything. Just come be with us. I think they were afraid I was going to get stuck in Seattle, which was a possibility. And they kept on and they kept on, but I have no desire to go to Vietnam. You know, most people say that, you know, they pray, God, please don't send me to Africa. My prayer, all honesty, has always been, please don't send me to Asia, God. Because Asia, I mean, I'm a really picky eater, and man, they have some weird food in Asia. And if anyone is here tonight that is Asian, it's not that I don't love Asians and love it there. I don't like the food. And you got to eat to survive. So, but they kept on, and finally I said, okay, look, if my leadership will approve this, I'll make this trip. I didn't think my leadership would approve it. That is the only reason I said that. And so then I met with them actually the very next day after sending that email, and I said, look, this is what's going on. What do you think if I make this trip to Vietnam? And then both my leadership and my counselor were like, wow, we think this is a great idea. You know, just test out being overseas again, see what it's like. And I was like, yay. So it came to be, I was going to Vietnam. And that was the attack was in May. So in February of the next year, I made a trip to Vietnam for 3 weeks. I did not want to go. I was mad. I didn't want to go. I was mad at God. Because what you have to understand and know is that throughout this entire time after the attack, while I was in counseling in the U.S., I would pray this prayer every day. And I would hold out my hands like this. And I would say, God, I let go of everything. I give you everything. And I would just slowly open up my fists like this. And I would cry as I prayed that prayer because I knew deep down what that meant. I knew God was asking me to let go of Africa, and I didn't want to let go. But I would pray that prayer, and I would always have to say, God, and everything I'm holding on to, I let go the best I can. I love Africa. I still love Africa. I still want to be in Africa. But I was going to Vietnam for 3 weeks. I remember being at the airport in LAX, and I called a friend of mine, a friend who actually lives here in Burleson, and I was talking to them, and I said, I don't want to do this. I don't want to go. I don't want to go to Vietnam. I said, because I know exactly what will happen, and I don't want it to happen. I want it to be Africa. I said, I know God will change my heart, but I don't want that to happen. It's as though I thought, maybe if I didn't make that trip, I could keep God from speaking that or calling me to that. And I didn't want it. I cannot express to you how much I didn't want it. But I went to this trip. I went on this trip. My first few days with my friends, I was angry. I was not a pleasant person to be with. But slowly, I warmed up. And in the darkest moments for me, I believe that God was finished with me. I believe that any calling, any giftings, anything I'd had, he was done. It was finished and it was over. And when I was in Vietnam, life just began to be stirred up again in me. And the giftings and the callings began to be stirred up again. And I saw that I could, that God still had a purpose and he still had a plan for me. And had a great time in Vietnam, ended up working and ministering with my friends, and they were just needed so much help there. And I said, you know what? I said, I can give you a year. Now, our terms are normally 4 years in length. I said, I can give you a year. I can come help you for a year, but I said, after that, I'm going back to Africa. I was still fighting God. I was like, no, God, okay, I'll give you this much, but no, I'm not ready for that. And so I did. I went back for a year, and it was a wonderful time of ministry. That I've literally, just a few weeks ago, I returned back here, working with kids, working with orphans, teaching English. Vietnam is a communist country, and it is closed to missionaries, meaning that going in there, I'm not allowed to go in as a missionary. And God, right now, the access point he's given us into these lives of these families and these children is teaching and teaching English. And that's what's happening, and that's what we're doing. And, you know, actually, I called a friend of mine recently, and I said, you know what? I said, in Africa, I was doing big things. You know, I was working among the unreached, and Vietnam is unreached, but I was working among the unreached. I was planting churches, building schools, huge things. And I said, now here I am teaching a bunch of orphans and poor kids English. I know it's a horrible attitude, but, and my friend said, you know what, Amy? I said, I always wanted to be hardcore, but look at what I'm doing now. And she said, you know what, Amy? She said, I think obedience is the hardcore that has eternal value. Obedience is the hardcore that has eternal value. I believe the kingdom of God wants to come to Vietnam. I believe that there are things happening just under the surface. Vietnam, you may have even seen it in the news recently, but Vietnam is changing rapidly. The culture, the younger generation coming up, just lots of things shifting. And I just believe in my spirit. That's what I keep hearing in my spirit. The kingdom of God wants to come to Vietnam. So I'm getting ready to go back for a 4-year term. Shocker, I know. and it is... Even still, though, there's still a part of my heart that pulls this way, and it is an act of obedience. I'll sit with some of these kids after teaching. It's one of the orphans. I'll have them in my lap, and I'll be holding them, and I'll just think, God, can I influence her destiny? Truth is this close to her. Can I touch her? Can I influence her destiny? Can she know you? It's a slow work. It's not quick. It's not easy, but I believe it's what God's called me to do. I believe that through our efforts, we are populating the churches in Vietnam 20 years from now. I believe we are planting seeds that will grow and develop. And the thing with obedience is we don't always understand it all, but God has a plan. Mark chapter 4, verse 26 to 29 in the Message says this. Then Jesus said, God's kingdom is like a seed thrown on a field by a man who then goes to bed and forgets about it. The seed sprouts and grows. He has no idea how it happens. The earth does it all without his help. First a green stem of grass, then a bud, then the ripened grain. When the grain is fully formed, he reaps. Harvest time. This is what happens in obedience. I'm not just teaching English to these kids. That's what it feels like. But I'm also, there's those opportunities, those conversations. I believe that the Holy Spirit is planting seeds. And just like this man, he goes to bed and forgets about it, but the seed sprouts and grows. He has no idea how it happens. But that's how things work in the kingdom of God. We're simply servants to the Most High, and he takes and does and works with those things. This is what happens in obedience. One day, I was walking by after teaching. This was at the orphanage. I taught in two different places, in an orphanage and then in a very poor neighborhood school. It was at the orphanage. I'd finished teaching. I was walking down the hall, and I walked by the 3- and 4-year-old classroom. And one of my favorite little girls, Nam, she was sitting on the floor. And all of these kids, they were like each sitting in different spots, and they had like just a circle of toys around them. Like, I think they were like Legos or something like that. And they were each playing. And what you have to know about things at this orphanage, these kids own nothing, but yet they own everything. Nothing is truly theirs. And so in this moment, when they had this playtime and they each had their separate toys, it was as though those toys belonged to them. And they were playing, and I walked in, and my little girl, Nam, she was just sobbing, these huge crocodile tears. And one of the little boy close to her had taken one of her toys out of all the toys she had. And she was just distraught. It just rocked her world. And I walked in, and normally what I do in that situation, because it happens all the time, normally I'll take the toy that was taken away, and I'll give it back to the child it was taken from. But this time I picked her up, and I just held her really tight and really close. And I didn't say anything. I just held her. And then after about 2 minutes, I just wiped the tears off of her face, and I sat her back down, and she continued playing. And I thought, you know, she gets all upset over this toy that was taken. And, I mean, I know it's not a big deal, and she'll probably get the toy back in a few minutes. But she's just distraught over it. And I thought, she doesn't understand. But I understand. In that moment, the Holy Spirit spoke to me. And I understand that you don't understand. And I am not angry, and I am not impatient. God, in seeing us, the questions we have, because, guys, 2 weeks before coming back to the U.S., I was still struggling with so much anxiety, thinking, I have to speak about Vietnam every week, but my heart is still torn when it comes to Africa, and almost feeling like God was angry at times, the fact that I still have to say that prayer, I still have to release it every day, but He understands that we don't understand, and He is not angry with me or with you. He's loving, and He is patient, and He is kind. There's so many examples of obedience in the Bible. One that I've spent a lot of time reading and studying this past year is the book of Esther. Most of you may be familiar, some of you may not. It sounds like a fairy tale story. Orphaned, exiled, Jewish girl becomes queen. It's really not a fairy tale story. But ultimately, she ends up saving her people. And the thing in Esther, and when we read the book of Esther, we know and see everything that happens. We see each character. We see what's going on over here. We see what's going on over here. But we have to remember when reading this story, they don't see all of that. They don't know everything that's going on. And so I look at Esther, and she had this huge job to do. One thing, to go to the king and to ask her to spare the Jewish people. And it could cost her her life. She didn't know. Her uncle Mordecai challenged her to do that. And as you know, she did it. She was obedient, and she did it. In the book of Esther, we don't see the name God mentioned at all. But His fingerprints are all over the book. He's moving and actively working throughout the entire book. Even in the time when the Jews thought they were all going to be killed, He was working. Never in our wait time is God inactive. He is always working on our behalf, always. Esther was obedient in this story. She wasn't called to figure it all out. She wasn't called to have a plan and to know how to do it all. She was called to one thing, and that was obedience. You and I are called to obedience, not to figure it out, not to have all the answers, simply to be obedient. And I know that there are times and there are days, trust me, I know that it's hard. I'm still walking out in obedience to the work in Vietnam. But I believe there's a higher purpose. Now I will say, and I hope I don't like upset anybody here, I do not believe everything happens for a reason. Please do not come up and tell me that after service. If you believe that, that's okay. Just don't come tell me that, okay? Let's just agree to disagree on this. I do not believe everything happens for a reason. You cannot tell me that. I do not believe that what happened in Africa was part of God's plan. I believe I was following God's plan. I believe I was obedient to what He asked me to do. But I do not believe that what happened on May 19th was God's plan. I know we have an enemy who seeks to steal, kill, and destroy. And I know that for some reason God withheld His hand that night. He didn't allow them to kill me, but He withheld His hand. And I don't understand, and I don't have the answers. But I don't believe everything happens for a reason. And you and I have to remember in our day-to-day lives, because we're all going to face challenges. We have no idea what tonight holds, what tomorrow holds. I mean, watch the news. It's horrible. Not to scare you. That's not what I'm trying to do. But I don't think it's right to say that everything happens for a reason, that it was part of God's plan. I think God's plan changes. I think we live in a fallen world and we have an enemy. But I know this, that God is good. And if anyone's walking through a hard time tonight, don't listen to this verse I'm about to say. Just block me out, okay? Because depending on the season that you're in your grief, Romans 8, I believe 28, all things work together for our good. I believe that. But if you told me that a week after the attack, I probably would have punched you in the throat because that's not what I wanted to hear. I wouldn't really have punched you, by the way. But I believe that, but I think we misinterpret that at times in the body of Christ. I think what that means is, for my situation, what happened was bad. It was really bad, and it will never, ever be a good thing, and I will never call it a good thing. But did good come? Yes, good has come. I believe God takes what is bad and he positions it to be something good in our lives. He takes what is bad and he positions it to be something good in our lives. If we will, through it all, keep our eyes on him, he will position that to bring something good in our lives. I could tell you several things good that's come. I think I've always seen God as angry, disciplinarian, but I can say over these last 2 years, I've come to know God as Father. I used to never pray and use the word Father, but I do that. That's the only word I know now is Father, because he's become a father to me in such a unique way these past 2 years. When I was in Vietnam the first time, I was with a couple of, Joel, one of the, I worked with a couple, and I was with Joel. We were out at the children's home. No, this was before the children's home. We were sitting in his house in the living room one day, and we were talking, and I was angry and feeling lots of emotion, and I said, Joel, God completely hung me out to dry, and now he chooses to remain silent. What am I supposed to do with that? And Joel didn't really say much in that moment, and the conversation, we were going somewhere, so the conversation I guess it's kind of an abrupt thing to say in a conversation if you don't have a response anyway. The conversation ended. The next day, we were out at the children's home at the orphanage, and I noticed Joel with one of the little girls. He was holding her in his arms, and she had her little head on his shoulder, and he was just rocking her and walking with her, and he wasn't saying a word. And he would walk to this sink, and he would wet a cloth, and he would put it on the back of her neck, and he would just rock her. And then a few minutes later, he'd walk back over there, and he'd wet the cloth, and he'd put it back on her neck. And then he saw that I was watching all of this, and he just mouthed to me, and he said, "She's so sick." And it was such a tender moment, and I just remembered that. And the next day, I was sitting again with Joel, and we were talking, and he said, "You know, Amy, the other day you said God was silent." He said, "And maybe he is, but I think you feel him. I think you know he's there." In the same way I was with that little girl, she didn't need me to say anything to her in that moment. I just held her. I just rocked her. And he said, I think that's what God is doing with you right now. He's just holding you. He doesn't need to say anything, but he's just there." And that image has so stuck with me, that our Heavenly Father is that way with us. So many times, and I believe it's the enemy, the guilt, we feel guilty, we're not good enough, we're just doing it wrong, God's angry with us. I don't really think that's the case at all. I think in those times when we're hurting, when we're desperate, I think our Heavenly Father, I think he's just there, and he's just holding you, and he's always there. He's just there. And he understands that you don't understand. Whatever, wherever you're at in life tonight, obedience is the hardcore that has eternal value. Being obedient to whatever he asks, even if it's hard, even if you don't understand, leaning in and trusting in him. In our weakness, he is strong. Second Corinthians tells us that in our weakness, he is strong. One of the songs we sang this evening said, "You are strong in my brokenness." One of the things I've seen happen in Vietnam, here in the U.S. with people I run into, God is using the brokenness in me to touch the brokenness in others. I don't stand before you perfect, great, wonderful. There's still a brokenness in me. But God, he is strong in our brokenness. We don't have to be strong. We can be weak and let him be strong in us. I had the opportunity, one of the things I do in Vietnam is work with the Home of Hope. It's a home for survivors of human trafficking. And just a few weeks before I returned to the U.S., I sat down with a 13-year-old girl who had been trafficked. Just awful stuff. And I sat down with her, and I just held her hand, and I shared my story with her, and I told her there's hope. There is hope. It's not over. It's not finished. You can move forward. And, you know, I don't know that I ever would have been able to sit with her and that she would have listened to me the way that she listened, or that I've been able to minister to her the way that I did if I hadn't been through what I've been through. I don't say that in a sense that I'm glad it happened, because I'm definitely not. But he is strong in our brokenness, and he can work through our brokenness if we'll allow him to. Will you bow your heads with me for just a moment? And I don't know if the keyboardist can play. And I just want to ask you this evening to hold out your fist, eyes closed, but hold out your fist like I mentioned in that prayer. You can hold out one of them, you can hold out both of them. Hold them tight. And I want you to think about what it is you're holding on to tonight. Is it anger? Is it bitterness? Is it frustration? Is it, I don't know. I don't know what it is. I don't know where you're at, but what are you holding on to? I want you to just think of that for a minute. And then just in your own way, I want you to very slowly just begin to open your hands and say, God, I let go of everything. I give you everything. And through it all, I look to you. Father, right now I pray for everyone sitting in this room this evening. You know every heart. You know every person. You know every individual. And you're not angry with any of them, God. You are a God of great love, a God of great patience. You see their questions. You see their frustrations. And in all of that, you know that they don't see what you see. You know that they don't understand. You understand that they don't understand. And you're loving, and you're patient, and you're kind. Father, I just ask that you would just reveal that to them tonight. And God, as they open up their fist, as they pray this prayer, letting go of whatever it is they're holding on to, God, I just pray you just give them a confirmation in their spirit, a comfort, a peace. God, we want to walk in open obedience to you. We want to walk with our fist open, not closed. So God, right now we release those things, everything to you, God, in obedience, and we walk in open obedience with you, Lord. God, if there's anything we're still holding on to, and I know I'm still holding on, to release those things to you. Just ask for your grace and your help to let go, to release those things to you, and to trust that you will take what is bad and you will position it to be something good in our lives, God. Help us to walk in obedience. And God, when we mess up, when we take hold of things we shouldn't take hold of, oh God, remind us that you are loving, that you are patient, and you are kind. Oh, Father, thank you for who you are. In Jesus' name.